Now let me talk about some of the dispute between Christianity and Islam. One of the readings was about the claim that Islam has replaced and abrogated Christianity. God sent prophets. Jesus was a prophet. He was not the Son of God. He was not the Savior. He was not crucified to atone for our sins. He was a prophet who taught the law, as all prophets did. See, Muslims believe that all people are born perfect. They're all born Muslims. There's no original sin in Islam. You have to realize that. We're just born not knowing what we need to know. And somehow, we all go astray one way or the other. And what's needed is a clear revelation of law. How to act, how to pray, how to conduct ourselves. So the claim was not that Jesus came to enact salvation on our behalf through his life, death, and resurrection, but he came as a prophet. But it's interesting, the Quran says some very significant things about Jesus. That he was sinless, that he was the Messiah, that he was born of a virgin. That's very significant. Now, if you're trying to make sense of the Quran, if you don't believe it's holy writ, the way you understand it is, there are elements of Judaism and Christianity, but they're garbled. You can tell there are a lot of misunderstandings in the Quran. For instance, the Quran thinks the Trinity is God the Father, Mary, and Jesus. Of course, that's not the Trinity. And the idea is that Christians believe that the Father literally begat Jesus. Of course, that's not biblical teaching. Just go to John 1:1-3. The eternal Logos took on a human form. That's not begetting in some physical sense. So when you look at the Quran, you see elements of Judaism, elements of Christianity. Some of it is right, and a lot of it is very confused and mixed up. And, of course, you have a denial of the Trinity, denial of the mediatorial work of Christ, and a lot of Arab culture at that time, and a strong vehemence against polytheism, and a very strong insistence on the justice and vengeance of Allah. I mean, just about every surah in the Quran threatens hell. Okay? So Islam is the abrogation of Christianity. Christians are called the people of the book, along with Jews and Zoroastrians, as opposed to polytheists and animists. They're better off than those kinds of people. But there are six major claims made against Christianity by Muslims. I've at least found six. And one thing I left out in terms of the history of Islam and the strategy of Islam. And of course, 1.3 billion people. Islam has variations. Not every Muslim is a Wahhabi Muslim. You have the two basic categories of the Sunnis and the Shia. But there are some Muslims that have been more westernized and are more tolerant and less territorial and so on. But that's because they've been westernized. That's because they have received some influence from Western, basically Christian ideas and ideals. But nevertheless, we can make some general statements. In terms of the history of Islam and the expansion of Islam, if Islam took over a country, you have three options. Convert, die, or become a dhimmi. A dhimmi is a word for so-called protected people. People of the book could receive a particular status. They do not convert to Islam. They're not put to death. They have to pay a poll tax every year. Restrictions are put on their church buildings. They really can't evangelize very much. They may have to, I don't know if they ever had to wear special types of clothing. They may have to. And it's amazing when you read about Islam and the history of Islam, such as the book When Religion Becomes Evil by Kimball. He gives like two sentences to dhimmitude and just says, well, they had a protected status under Islam, and just drops it. Basically, they were incorrigibly second-class citizens, and this is still the case in Turkey, where you have some very influential Eastern Orthodox people, but they're kept under control because they're still dhimmis. They have a second-class status, and they have to pay the poll tax to the Islamic government. You see, and they're very carefully restricted. So those are your options. Die, convert, or become a dhimmi. There is no strong well-integrated, principled emphasis on religious diversity or tolerance in Islam. And I think one of the articles that I either put on my list to recommend or required was the article on tolerance in the Quran. I put that on the syllabus. And that particular student came from a largely Muslim country, did some tremendous research on that. You really cannot square historic Islam, the Quran, with our modern Western sense of religious tolerance, meaning something like, I mean it in the positive sense now, like the First Amendment. It just does not exist. And it never will. It never will, given the nature of the Quran and so on. By the way, there are a couple of texts that I wanted to read you about, if I can find them, about jihad. There's a tremendous site called Answering Islam, and I received this from the site. It's from the Dictionary of Islam. These are certainly in the Quran. And you might say, well, they're taken out of context. It's very hard to understand the context of anything in the Quran, isn't it, Tony? Because the Quran is not like the Bible. It's very jumbled up. It's very difficult to know when something was said, what the implications are. Apparently, Islamic, or rather Arab scholars have said, actually, the Arabic is not as beautiful and wonderful and majestic as people claim it is. It has all sorts of grammatical mistakes and difficulties and so on. But let me just read you Surah 9, 5, and 6. And when the sacred months are past, that's Ramadan, kill those who join other gods with God. Wherever ye shall find them, and seize them, beseech them, and lay wait for them with every kind of ambush. But if they shall convert and observe prayer and pay the obligatory alms, then let them go their way, for God is gracious, merciful. If any one of those who joins gods with God ask an asylum of thee, grant him an asylum, that he may hear the word of God, and then let him reach the place of safety. This for that they are people devoid of knowledge. Or Surah 9:29, make war upon such of those to whom the scriptures have been given as believe not in God or in the last day, and who forbid not that which God and his apostles have forbidden, and who profess not the profession of the truth until they pay tribute out of hand and they be humbled. Or Surah 9:76, set through 79, a couple here. But those who fight on the path of God, who exchange this present life for that which is to come, for whoever fighteth on God's path, whether he be slain or conquer, he will be in the end given a great reward. But what hath come to you that ye fight not on the path for God? Basically, don't chicken out. Don't chicken out. Fight on the path for God. It'll be good for you in the long run. So when you see these fatwas by Osama and others, they have textual support for them. That doesn't mean that every Muslim is going to agree. But now, Tony, help me out on this. You do find some passages in the Quran that seem tolerant, that say, what is that one you hear so often? There's no coercion in matters of religion.
But like those who just read, they were written in Medina.
Mm-hmm.
The surah that were written in Mecca are friendly to Christians and Jews.
Right.
The one written in Medina.
Yeah, because phase one was persuasion.
Yeah.
Phase two is conquest. Yeah, and actually, aren't some of those more gentle ones abrogated later? Yeah, don't listen to that anymore. We have a new way of doing things. Yeah. So it's not that these have no weight or no resonance in the Quran. I mean, they are significant texts in the Quran. They are there. And that has to be taken seriously. Islam is not a religion of peace. Period. It's not. Don't believe that. Yes. No. No, it's fundamental to the very identity of the religion and to the spreading of the religion. There's no question about that. Now, as I said, jihad does not mean anything goes. There's a whole legal, juridical tradition of what is legitimate jihad and what is not. And, of course, there's dispute about that. But I'd say it's intrinsic. It's intrinsic. All right. Let me give you some claims that are made by Muslims against Christians. And really, given the work that we've already done in this class, the objections are not that hard to respond to. But notice that proviso, given the work we've done in this class. One claim is the Christian scriptures have been corrupted, the Quran has not. So Muslims will say that the original Old Testament, the original New Testament, agrees perfectly with the Quran, but it's been corrupted. Textually corrupted. Now, originally, it's the Word of God. And the Quran says that Allah's Word is never, what, will never be overturned. But there's also the claim that what was originally given has been corrupted, although the claim is the Quran can never be corrupted. Now, we have a lot of arguments at our disposal that the New Testament certainly has not been corrupted, the textual transmission argument. You see, you don't have to argue that the original was legitimate with a Muslim. They believe the original Injil, gospel, was from Allah. They believe it's somehow been corrupted. Now, part of the problem is that the Quran itself says that the Christians and the Jews should go to their own scriptures to see whether or not what Muhammad's saying is right. Now, in the 7th century, there were extant collections of the Bible. We have some of them today. And they are virtually identical to what we now have in our NIV or New King James or anything else. You get the argument? Muhammad says, go to your own texts, although the Jews and Christians tend to misinterpret them. Go to your own text and you'll see that they speak of me. Well, there were texts during the time of Muhammad that are still preserved and which are part of the textual evidence used for our new translations that give us the Bible as we now have it, which says what? Christ is divine. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So there's a way, and Mukhari's book, The Prophet and the Messiah, is very good on this issue. There's also an essay by Gleason Archer I referred to in the notes to my outline. There's a way from the Quran back into the Bible through the words of Muhammad. Go to your own text and you will find that what I'm saying is true. But if they have not been corrupted from that point on, then we have a strong argument against Islam from the Quran. You see where I'm going with that? Tony, you want to add anything to that? Okay. So they're making claims that texts we don't think authoritative are authoritative. So there we would just have to do the work. I mean, the Gospel of Barnabas is what? How old is that? That's 6th century or something? I don't remember the exact date. I mean, it just doesn't have the credentials at all to be a legitimate gospel. We've talked a little bit about the Gospel of Thomas. But they will use that. It's interesting that Muslims, while they have this unbending, immovable commitment to their Bible as Holy Writ, I mean, their Bible, their book, the Quran, not a Bible, really, they use higher criticism against the Bible like crazy to say it's been corrupted. So if you have some arguments against the higher criticism and this argument where Muhammad tells people to go to the extant scriptures, you've got a good case. Another point is that Jesus, or Isa, was not crucified. Now, this is central to the Quran. Now, the actual verse is somewhat ambiguous, and it's been interpreted various ways. But Muslims do not believe that Allah would send a prophet to die such a horrible death. It would be shameful for a prophet to die like that. Some believe that Judas was put in his place. Some believe that someone else was put in his place. But Jesus did not die on the cross. Now, certainly the Bible, the New Testament, makes that very clear. And those documents have stellar historical credentials. But moreover, I can't really think of any living New Testament scholar who doesn't believe that Christ died on a cross. So you have to believe he did not die on the cross on the basis of a 7th century document received by a man supposedly encountering God through an angel. That now takes precedence over all the other evidence for the New Testament and all the extra biblical evidence. Now, what makes the most sense to believe? Okay. All the Gospels claim Jesus predicted his crucifixion and that he was crucified. Moreover, the Hebrew Scriptures predicted, especially in Isaiah 52 and 53. Another point made by Muslims is that Jesus is not divine but merely a prophet. Well, again, if the Bible is reliable, then we have Jesus making these claims about forgiving sins, existing before Abraham. You have the apostolic confession of his deity. And you know, it's interesting here that Muslims, I can't do justice to this, it's frustrating, but Muslims will say, you Christians are illogical. You believe that 3 equals 1. It's a contradiction. I can't find it, but I had a tract for a while. It was an evangelistic tract by a Muslim organization. It said, the Trinity is illogical. You shouldn't believe it. Now, for a lot of Christians, they say, yeah, it's illogical. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. You just lost that argument with the Muslim. You get that? You just lost the argument with the Muslim. Because the Muslim is not really very excited about your pretty little mysteries. If you don't have some way to explain this, that it is logical, it might be very different than any other 3-in-1 relationship that we know of, but it is not clearly a contradiction. And the Bible teaches it, and there's good evidence to believe the Bible. You just lost that argument with that Muslim. And moreover, when that Muslim goes to the Christian who has never been taught any solid doctrine, never been taught any apologetics, never been taught that critical thinking is a godly thing to do as a Christian, and doesn't know really about the true history of Islam or the true teachings of Islam, that Muslim will have a bigger impact on that person than the mystery Christian, if that person values logic. You know, there are still people out there that value logic. I know it's hard to believe. Even people today who are not Christians still value basic logic. This is why I get so steamed at people invoking the mystery card, when they have no right to do so, when they haven't even thought about the issues yet, and they don't put it in the context of global Christian witness. We have 1.3 billion people that need Christ, that God loves, that we have to try to reach somehow. And they've got a strategy. That's part of it. But when they come to a country that has religious freedom, they get out their arguments. And they've got some arguments. And if we just say, well, I don't know, it's a mystery, that will have no effect on the Muslim. And the Muslim will evangelize people more successfully, probably, for a lie, than the Christian will, who just says, I don't know, it's a mystery, just come and hang out in my community. Sorry about that. You had a drink after that explosion. There are reasons why I get excited, though. It's not just that I'm in a bad mood. I'm always in a bad mood. It's not just that I'm in a bad mood. And I hope to God, and I mean it, before God, I hope that you all get this point by now. I hope you do. And I hope that you get into trouble over it. You bring it into other settings. You bring it into your church. You bring it into other classes. You bring it into situations and contexts with other Christians and with unbelievers. That just throwing up your hands, saying mystery, we don't have to explain anything, is not bearing a consistent Christ-like witness to the gospel. It's not. And people make it look so pious and so trendy and so culturally relevant. I'll put a fine point on it. It is a sin. It is a sin to go out there and tell people that contradictions are true, and it doesn't matter if the deepest things about our faith are contradictions. Why is it a sin? It's not true, it's not rational, it's not biblical, and it doesn't bear witness to the truth of the Bible that we have to bring to Muslims, we have to bring to Buddhists, we have to bring to agnostics, we have to bring to everybody, because we basically just lost our witness when we do that. This is not just a pet peeve of these fussy philosophers. This is truth, this is rationality, this is the Bible, this is outreach, this is missions. I mean, my good friend Tony, if I could give him some time, and maybe I will later on, not tonight, I know we're almost out of time. Tony can tell you, when you do missions in a Muslim country, and he spent 4.5 years in Ethiopia, mostly Muslim, you must do apologetics. You must talk about the worldview questions. You must talk about theology with people. Otherwise, you have no significant witness or credibility with people. It's not just the fussy white American philosophers getting all head up over the law of non-contradiction. This is a fundamental aspect of Christian outreach. And for God's sake, please don't give it up because it's not cool to be logical anymore. Who cares what's cool? Who cares what's trendy? Who cares what everybody in the world is doing? We don't have to follow what everybody in the world is doing. You know, we have this idea, the Bible, Revelation, God calling us to be different, God calling us to bear witness, God calling to defend the gospel, God calling us to be true to what's in the gospel, God calling us to be courageous even in the face of the challenges of Islam and the New Age and Darwinism and all the rest of it. Well, that was only 2 points and I'm out of time. You can deal with the rest of these. I can just mention them briefly. I'll just mention them very briefly. We're in trouble and I start yelling and I'm out of water. All right. Christian scriptures have been corrupted. You've got the apologetic resources to deal with that. All right. Now remember, they believe the originals were inspired, so you don't have to fight that battle. They already believe that with you. All you have to do is talk about preservation. The textual argument. You with me? Even if you're not, say yes. All right. Jesus was not crucified. There's not a shred of historical evidence for that. And why should we believe this one book written 5 centuries later by someone who's in a cave supposedly receiving a revelation? Jesus was not divine but a prophet. The biblical evidence is otherwise. The Trinity is illogical and ungodly, say not three. The Quran misunderstands the very nature of the Trinity. We should argue from Scripture there is one God in three persons. It's a three-in-one relationship. It is not a contradiction. It is not a hopeless paradox. I mean, somebody at the break was telling me they heard a sermon recently where someone said, this is a sermon by a pastor now. It's not youth day. All right, it's not when a 12-year-old stumbles up there and gives a testimony. This was a pastor. Came up and said, the Trinity, I have no idea what it is. And then moved on. Did I get that story right? I'll say it again. You know what that is? That's a sin. Go back and read Titus 2, 7, and 8. Go back and read James 3. Go back and read Jeremiah 8, 8. Go back and read Matthew 15 about handling the Word of God falsely, not taking Scripture seriously, taking God Himself, the great three-in-one, and saying, I have no idea what it means. Not important. Not an issue. Get your Trinitarian theology down. To some degree, please, for the sake of the unbelievers. The next point, the gospel, the Injil of Jesus, was no different than the Old Testament prophets who told us to worship Allah and obey His law. Well, Jesus' message was crucially about Himself, right? He did talk about the law and the prophets not passing away, Matthew 5, 17 through about 20. John 10 also, the Scriptures cannot be broken. But He talked about Himself, that He's the mediator. He's the liberator. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, I'll give you rest. So the message is about Himself, not just about Allah and about the law. And of course, Christ presented the cross as central and necessary to salvation because humans are deeply sinful. We're not merely weak. We're not merely ignorant. And so we cannot ever balance out good deeds with bad deeds or just have a few more good deeds than bad deeds, because any sin, which is both internal and external, hopelessly alienates us from a perfectly holy God. And we cannot provide the atonement. It's impossible. So this idea of the scales and having just enough good works, or Allah's having a good day and He lets you into paradise that day, is completely against the biblical teaching. And there's good and solid reason to believe the biblical teaching. So the claim, lastly, that Islam has abrogated Christianity or replaced Christianity has no rational standing. Because in order for Islam to be true, it has to make a powerful case against Christianity, and it is not capable of making that case. So its negative apologetic against Christianity is necessary for its intellectual legitimacy. And it cannot make that case successfully. And when Islam tries to attack us by saying that our beliefs are internally inconsistent, Or they'd say, look, how can Jesus be God if he prayed to God? That's another one they'll use. See, again, you've got to get down your Trinitarian thinking and your sense of what the incarnation is. An emptying of himself, not of his deity, but of some of his prerogatives. See, if you have some of that theology going for you and you're able to rise to the challenge, you'll have something significant to say. Now, I really have not dealt too much with a negative apologetic against Islam. I've done a little bit of that. But we could spend a lot more time on that. The incoherence of the Quran, the immorality of the Quran, the contradictions between the Quran and well-established biblical principles and facts. We've talked about some of that. But remember, when Islam comes into a situation of religious freedom, they haul out the arguments. And if they haul out the arguments, we, at some level, should be able to give the arguments, not shy away from them, equip people to know why we believe what we believe, and do this at every level. Do it from the pulpit, do it in the adult ed, do it in letters to the editor, do it in small groups. Just get the word out there, because this is the worst time in the world to be ignorant about Islam, or to be a fideist, or to be a postmodern. Postmodernism does not cut it with Islam, I'm telling you. It does not cut it. It has nothing to say to Islam whatsoever. You've got to deal with truth with Muslims, because they believe in truth. But then you have to deal with rationality, that their arguments against Christianity really don't hold up. And there are some major significant problems with the arguments. And on top of it all, and I am finishing up, don't worry, it is a deeply spiritual battle. And pick your battles wisely. You want to know what it's like in the trenches, then talk to my friend Tony Weider. He's been there. He was a Muslim until, what, 16 when you came to Christ? 22? Okay. He knows what it's like. I'm an outsider. I've never been a Muslim, never lived in a Muslim country. But since 9/11, I've tried to come up to speed. I knew a fair amount about it before, but not enough. And this is something to take extremely seriously. None of what I said about immigration, about conquest and all the rest of it is meant to be hateful towards Muslims, by no means. It's just meant that we should be savvy, we should be wise, we should understand the situation. We're all hopelessly sinful before God apart from the mediatorial work of Christ. Everybody. Buddhists, Muslims, animists, New Agers, nominal Christians that don't know Christ. We all desperately need Christ. But we can't shut our eyes to the realities of global Islam and what the strategies are.